Good morning. Maddie, thank you for sharing for the kids. But I'm not sure if you realize it, most of the time when they share for the kids, it's actually pretty applicable to us too. God's word is for the young and old of heart. So that's sure applicable, something easy to remember. Anyways, I'm going to let's just pray. Father, I do want to thank you that you are good, that you love us and you care for us. And I ask that you would just bring clarity to your word. I ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be able to remember something that we can apply to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I wanted to start off with a question. And in your mind, I'm hoping some things come to mind with the question. And that is, how would you describe the character of God? Who is God? What is he like? What are his characteristics? And I would say characteristics. So hopefully in your mind, you're having more than one word come to mind. Is anyone willing to sort of share one? Just shout it out.
Love, grace.
God is love, grace. What else do we know about his character?
Just.
Again?
Just.
I like that.
Patient.
Kind. Holy, I heard merciful. So what I'm going to suggest is that if we have an imbalance of our understanding of his character, it's going to be to our detriment. In other words, we want to have a balanced perspective of the character of God. If we would just pick one of those characteristics shared, and that was solely what we focused on, and that's the only way we kind of thought of God, I think it would be to our hurt. We need to have a balanced perspective of the character of God. And I really like the ones that were shared because I do see them representing different perspectives or angles or ways to view God. Here's a passage in Romans 11 that I think helps balance some of the characteristics of God. I'm going to start in Romans 11, verse 11. It says, I say then, this is talking about natural Israel. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So Paul is saying, I'm an Israelite. I want to provoke them to jealousy that they might be saved. Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches are broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And so there's two characteristics here that this passage, I think, brings a really good balance to, right? It talks about the goodness on one hand, but yet also the severity of God. And I think we heard some of those characteristics. I heard God is love, but I also heard God is holy. And I'm putting holiness with severity. Why? Because with holiness comes the fact that there's a standard. There's a standard and expectation that God is expecting. And so because of that, and the fact that he's just, there comes a righteous judgment of God. And so we need to have the two put together. And I think we could take other characteristics as well and probably do the same, but I kind of wanted to focus on this passage. And so we see something. Here's another example of how we can see these things being balanced in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, let me start in verse 5. It says, "And you, having forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" It's like discipline. "For if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So in this passage here, it talks about how God calls us sons or children of God. To me, that's the love of God, that we get to be called his children. But yet comes that, there's also some chastening or discipline. That part, at first glance, when you're experiencing it, it doesn't seem loving. But yet God does it because he loves us, but because he's also holy and he wants us to be a partaker of his holiness. So we see these two sides coming through. And I think there's something here for us to learn even as natural parents. As natural parents, I hope one day when my kids are 25, 30, 35, and 40, they'll look back and I would love to be known as a dad who loved my kids. But they'd also say, you know what, Dad was firm. There were some things that were non-negotiables, and he had standards that he expected. And there was consequences if we didn't meet those standards. Now, in the midst of that, we can think of other characters. There was mercy at times, etc. Dad was merciful with us. But yet, Dad did discipline us. I hope that's what they remember. I hope they remember their dad as one who really loved them, but yet had standards. He had discipline when needed because there was expectations. And I think, as an earthly father, we should hopefully be seeking to be kind of like our Heavenly Father, who is just that. He is totally, God is love. But yeah, we also see his verse where God is holy, 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 it says. He's holy. And these don't contradict. They actually go together. As a matter of fact, when we see that God is holy, it says in Hebrews, he's set apart from sinners. Holy is to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be set apart. He's set apart from sinners. And yet, what do we see? His love was manifested while we were yet sinners. He died for you and I. So we see both parts. That is, I think, important for us to see, really important for us to see. It says here in John 1:14, it talks about Jesus. And I think it balances two things. And I think it's important for us to see this as well. John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Two things going together. I think it's important to have both. He's very gracious, and he's also truth. He is the truth. Those two go together. If we have one and not the other, we're going to have a distorted perspective of who Jesus is and who he ultimately represents, his Father. It says, "In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form." That he was representing the Father to us, but he had both. And we see that manifested in different ways. One spot is in Luke 17. In Luke 17, verse 11. And this is just, it's not quite as clear in this one, but it's about the lepers. Jesus, he was willing to be with lepers. As a matter of fact, he cared about lepers. And there was 10 of them, and he told them what to do, right? And he said to them, he says, they were crying out, "Lord, have mercy on us." And this is verse 14. It says, "And when Jesus saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed." See, he's very merciful toward them. "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorifying God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? And that kind of struck me. Jesus had an expectation. I think he expected all 10 to return and to worship him. God's merciful toward us. He's very merciful toward us. I'm not going to read it, but the passage that comes right after the passage in Romans 11 is Romans 12. And he has an expectation. In lieu of God's great mercy toward you and I, grafting us back in, who we, many of us Gentiles, wild by nature, are grafted in, he says, "I urge you to offer your bodies a living sacrifice," right? Which is your spiritual act of worship. Jesus had an expectation of these 10 lepers, that they should all return to his feet and worship him. But yet only one did. So we see his mercy, but yet he's looking, hey, there should be, what is the result of that? You should offer your life to glorify me. That's what we should be doing. So there's an expectation. Why? Because he's not just merciful, but he's holy. And he's one that deserves our lives, our full surrender to him. There's another passage here in John 8, very familiar passage to many of us. In John 8, Jesus is confronted with a woman, it says, who was caught in the very act of adultery. And the Pharisees there were really looking down on her. And they wanted to condemn her, and they ultimately wanted to stone her. Verse 5, it says, "Now Moses in the law commanded us," this is what the Pharisees are saying, "that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing Jesus, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up to them and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus alone was left with the woman. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And so I see in that, Jesus is representing what? Grace and truth. Right? Grace and truth. He's saying, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. We see two parts. He has an expectation, and he's not just saying that flippantly. You don't have to keep living this way, is what he's telling the woman. You need to repent. You need to change. Right? I'm merciful. I'm being gracious. But the truth is, you can't continue to live this way. For if you do, he doesn't say it here, you're not going to be a partaker of the kingdom of heaven. And we'll get to that passage in a little bit. Let's go there now, actually. 1 Corinthians 6. Here we can see, once again, two sides. 1 Corinthians 6, I'll go in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he's speaking to the Corinthians who had some quarrels among themselves and doing some things that weren't quite right, although they were genuine believers, but they were immature. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So here we see the truth, But yet in the very same passage, we see there's hope that those who once practiced such things no longer need to stay the same. He's able to justify them. He's able to sanctify them, right? And that's the amazing thing. So we see two parts. There's grace and truth. The truth is, you cannot live this way and inherit the kingdom. But the second part is, he's able to justify us and sanctify us. So we don't have to practice the same things any longer. And so if I end off here pretty soon here in Romans 11, I'm going back to where I began. There's a couple of things that I wanted to kind of take note. As many of us, I think, would probably fall into that place as Gentiles that have been grafted in. And yet there's a warning here for us. I'll go right back to Romans 11, verse 20. Why were the natural branches broken off? Because of unbelief. What's the opposite of unbelief? Faith. Verse 20, it says, and you stand by faith. So there's two things here. Are we unbelieving or we have faith? He's expecting us to put our hope and our confidence in him, to put our faith in him. The second thing I notice here, in verse 20, it says, do not be haughty. Don't be proud, he says, but fear. Right? We don't want to be proud. What's the opposite of pride? Humility. These two things are really important. We need to have humility and faith. Sometimes I've seen people with one of them. It doesn't work. I've seen some people there acknowledge all kinds of shameful things they've done. But there's no faith that Jesus actually paid the price for their sin. Humility on its own, not sufficient. We need humility and faith. And that's what we need to stay grafted in. Those two things. And so that's why I think it's important to understand a balance of these things. God is good, but there's also severity of God. God is love, and he is holy. Those two go together. They don't contradict. But if we only have one, we will get a distorted view of who God is, and it will actually, I think, shipwreck our faith in the long run. We need both. We need to have a balance of his character. And that's why we need one another. We also, I think, get revelations of who God is at different times in our walk with God, and as we encourage one another, it helps bring a balance, a full understanding of who God is. On our own, often isolation is not his plan, but that we're part of a body with many parts. And with those parts, we get a greater understanding and revelation of who God is. And so I want to end off with Psalm 130. I like this. In Psalm 130, verse 1, it says, out of the depths I have cried out to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. God is merciful, and he's able to forgive us. But yet, because of that, we should also fear God. And when I say fear God, we should have a great awe and reverence for God. Throughout our days, our goal should be to please God, to never offend him, to never let anything come between us and him. We don't want to compromise in any way. So there is forgiveness with God. He's merciful, but yet he's also holy. I think Joel might come up and share now.